Quite a chapter, you guys. It generated a lot of conversation this morning. Okay, we on recording up and going? Okay, let's take a look at a review. 2 weeks ago, we finished up in chapter 22, moved into chapter 23, verse 2, and that dealt with the near future, the Babylonian discipline that was coming upon Judah and Jerusalem. Then, in verse 3 through 8, Jeremiah took us on a big time jump into the Messianic Kingdom. And we looked at a lot of issues that affect the Messianic Kingdom. The first one was the return, the final return of Israel to the Promised Land. I passed out this chart to you about the Abrahamic Covenant and how the return to the Promised Land had roots in the National Promise and the Davidic Covenant, because the Messiah would then rule over Israel. So we looked at the Abrahamic Covenant. Then we looked briefly at the Davidic Covenant. We saw that it was made up of four eternal aspects. David was promised an eternal house, a dynasty. That was his family. He was promised an eternal throne. That was his royal authority. He was promised an eternal kingdom. That's Israel. And he was promised an eternal person. That would be the Messiah, Yeshua. And you can sum up the Davidic Covenant in this sentence: the succession of kings will always govern the nation of Israel, culminating in the Messiah. So that's the unconditional eternal covenant given to David. We also saw that the Messiah was spoken of as a branch, the righteous branch of the Lord, said Jeremiah. We also went to Isaiah and saw that this branch motif covers other aspects of the Messiah. In Isaiah 11:1, we saw that the Messiah would be a choter. A choter is an olive tree offshoot that grows out of the trunk of the olive tree. The choter is a sucker and is considered useless except as a shepherd's staff. And, you know, here's some choter coming out of this olive tree. So then, in his first coming, the Messiah would be considered useless, something to be cut off, useless except to be a shepherd. Isn't that interesting? And then we saw that Isaiah also said a netzer would come from his roots. And a netzer is an olive tree offshoot that grows out of the roots of the olive tree. It's considered valuable and is carefully guarded because it could be transplanted and become a new olive tree. So there's a netzer. And on his second coming, Messiah will be considered valuable. He'll be considered a netzer. He'll be the Messiah king. Then I gave you this chart that dealt with the branch motif in Scripture. We went to Isaiah. We saw that the Messiah would be the glorious branch of the Lord. In 11, he would be the branch from the stump of Jesse, the choter and the netzer. Then we got to Jeremiah 23:5, where he would be David's righteous branch, also mentioned in Jeremiah 33 when we get there. In Zechariah 3:8, he's my servant, the branch. And finally, in Zechariah 6:12, the Messiah is called the man, the branch. So it's quite a great theme. And by the way, if you missed last 2 weeks ago, these charts are up in the supplementary charts notebook up here for you. We also talked about the name of the Messiah. He would be called Yahweh Tzidkenu, the Lord our righteousness. And we saw that the tetragrammaton, the four letters of God's personal name, are used in Jewish names, in Hebrew names, but never all four letters. For example, Jeremiah, Yirmiyahu, and there's the letters of the tetragrammaton. Isaiah, Yeshayahu, and there's the letters of the tetragrammaton. But that's as far as any name associated with a human being goes. So the name, the Lord our righteousness, is a very unique name because all four letters are used, and it points out the fact that the Messiah will be a God-man. So we looked at that prophecy of Jeremiah regarding the Messiah and his name. Then we finished up prophecies about the kingdom, and now we jump all the way back in time, and Jeremiah brings us back to the miseries of his present time. Poor Jeremiah. He has one tough ministry for the Lord, and he begins with what? A complaint. You know, he's been complaining. Remember, in previous lessons, he complained that he never had a positive message. He never had anything positive to say, always negative. Well, God gives him a positive message in the message of the kingdom, but that's not the overall message that he has. He's right. The majority of the comments he has to say are very, very negative, and he has to do that again. So we're on page 242 of your outline. We'll be picking it up at Jeremiah chapter 23, verse 9. Everybody there? Chapter 23, Verse 9. Where am I? 23. There it is. 9. Okay. So we're now back in Jeremiah's present day. And point H at the top of your outline. The message he has to deliver now is against the false prophets. Okay? The false prophets of Jeremiah's present day. So verses 9 through 12 deal with the adulterous state of the nation. And he begins with a complaint. He's not happy with the fact that he has to go back to this type of ministry again. It was much nicer to prophesy about the kingdom. All right, verse 9. As for the prophets, my heart is broken within me. All my bones tremble. I have become like a drunken man, even like a man overcome with wine, because of the Lord and because of his holy words. So we see once again a peek into Jeremiah's heart. And we see that he's a man totally devastated. He's devastated physically, emotionally, and mentally by serving the Lord. He's been given a tough ministry. His emotional brokenness is A1 there. My heart within me is broken. He's emotionally bruised, not only because of the public humiliation he's gone through with this negative message, but because his people are turning away from God. His people are going to be judged. And so that breaks his heart. Secondly, the physical aspect of his devastation, points 2 and 3. My bones shake. He's trembling. He's weak. I'm like a drunken man. He feels he can't keep his balance. He's just bouncing off the walls here with weakness. And finally, his mental devastation is pointed out in point 4. I'm like a man overcome with wine. I can't think straight. You know, when you're inebriated, you're confused, you slur your words, you can't think straight. So this speaks of his mental devastation. Now, why is he in this state? This state of just being devastated, body, soul, and spirit, mind, will, and emotions. The reasons? Because of the Lord and because of his holy words. Because he has to return to this negative message of judgment that he's been proclaiming through the first 23 chapters with only a few positive lights glowing at the end of the tunnel. So he begins. He begins in point B with enumerating the sins of the people in verses 10 and 11. And we've seen this all before, right? This is nothing new. So let's take a look at verses 10 and 11, kind of a summary of the first 23 chapters. The land is full of adulterers, verse 10. For the land mourns because of the curse. The pastures of the wilderness have dried up. Their course also is evil, and their might is not right. For both prophet and priest are polluted. Even in my house I have found their wickedness, declares the Lord. So first of all, point 1, the land is full of adulterers, primarily spiritual adultery, going after idols, Baal, and burning their children to Molech. We've seen that. But you know, the spiritual adultery leads to physical adultery as well. And then point 2 there, the land is suffering under the curses of the Mosaic Covenant. Point 3 and 4, the whole bent of the nation is on evil and it's not right. But then we come to point 5 toward the bottom of the page, and this is really the key, point 5 there. The key to this section, section 23, is that both prophet and priest are profane. And he's going to focus on the prophets. And you know, many so-called self-proclaimed prophets need to heed this section as well. What we read about in Jeremiah 23 is nothing new. As Solomon said, in Ecclesiastes, there's nothing new under the sun. I've been a believer now for 30 years. Yeah, 30 years. And I've seen this stuff. You guys who are younger than me may not remember some of the stuff that's gone on in the past 20 years, but I've seen all that Jeremiah talks about duplicated in 20th and 21st century America. So we need to pay attention to this. All Scripture is inspired by God and useful for doctrine, correction, instruction, and training in righteousness. So we need to heed this, because this is just as applicable to today as it was in Jeremiah's day. Nothing is new under the sun, says Shlomo. So this is going to be a difficult chapter. It elicited a lot of comments this morning. Not everybody's happy with me. I feel like Jeremiah. I'm going to complain. All right. So prophet and priest are profane. And point six, yea, the extent of this of these wickedness. Yea, my house, that's the temple. In my house, God says, I have known their wickedness. In the temple. And we've seen in previous lessons that this idol worship was taking place even in the courts of Solomon's temple, with the Shekinah glory glowing above, Shekinah glory cloud hovering over the temple, and yet these people were doing that. Okay. Page 243. That's the enumeration of the sins of the people, and now God launches into their judgment, the judgment he's bringing upon the nation in verse 12. Therefore, because of verses 10 and 11, therefore, their way will be like slippery paths to them. They will be driven away into the gloom and fall down in it. For I shall bring calamity upon them, the year of their punishment, declares the Lord. So point one there, he describes these people, these prophets and the priests who are profane. A lot of good P's there. Alliteration, right? Say that fast. Profane priests and prophets. Persecute. We need a P there. Jeremiah. Persons, yeah. Okay. So these people are in very dangerous footing, is what God says there. They're on slippery places in the darkness. If you were in a slippery place in the darkness, you would probably fall down, right? And that's exactly what's going to happen. God is going to bring evil upon them, evil in the sense of calamity. He's not bringing moral evil upon them. God does not bring moral evil, but he does bring calamity. And so the Hebrew word can be translated evil in the sense of calamity or in the sense of moral evil. So here, whenever God brings evil, he brings calamity, judgment, as he said in the Mosaic Law, in the curses of the Mosaic Covenant. I will bring judgment upon the nation, this nation, if they break my covenant. Even the year of their visitation, 586 B.C., was the height of this judgment when the temple and Jerusalem were leveled and burned by the Babylonians. But that's the focus, the apex of the judgment there. Now he turns his attention to the prophets, and this is the theme of chapter 23. He begins by saying, look to the northern kingdom in verse 13. Look to the example of the northern kingdom, verse 13. Moreover, among the prophets of Samaria, I saw an offensive thing. They prophesied by Baal and led my people Israel astray. Now remember, the northern kingdom fell to the Assyrians for these same sins in 722 B.C., 136 years earlier. God brought the curses of the covenant upon the northern kingdom, the 10 northern tribes that had seceded, broken away. He brought that judgment on them 136 years earlier. And so he's saying, think back, look back at your brothers and sisters to the north, what they did in the capital of the northern kingdom, in Samaria. What was their folly? Point 2a, they prophesied by Baal. But notice the comment in your outline. At least they were honest. They didn't pretend to represent the Lord. The prophets up there said, we were prophets of Baal. Follow Baal. Like, remember Elijah with his contest with the prophets of Baal? They knew who they were, quote, serving. But these guys are saying, we're serving the Lord. And so they sent people, encouraged Israel to follow Baal, and so the people erred. And what did God do? God destroyed the northern kingdom eventually. So what he's saying is, what I did to the northern kingdom, I will do to the southern kingdom. Pay attention to the example of the past. What I've done to them, I will do to you. Page 244. Then he describes the state of Judah. Are you like them, Judah? Yeah, you are. You better believe it. Verse 14. Also, there's the comparative word, also, not only do I have I found this in Samaria, but also among the prophets of Jerusalem, I have seen a horrible thing, the committing of adultery and walking in falsehood. And they strengthen the hand of evildoers so that no one is turned back from his wickedness. All of them have become to me like Sodom and her inhabitants like Gomorrah. Yoy, yoy, yoy. Pretty strong language. So what was a folly, what was simply offensive, as the NASB translates it, what was offensive in Israel is now a horrible thing in Judah. Why? They're doing the same thing. And you see some cross-references there in point 2AB and parentheses 1 and 2. But why is it now a horrible thing in Jerusalem? Well, I think it's because Judah and Jerusalem had more light. First of all, they had the bad example of the northern kingdom, which they ignored. And that's the point of verse 13. They had the example of the northern kingdom, which they ignored. What God did to the northern kingdom. Secondly, they had the message of the genuine prophets. Not only the prophets that prophesied against the northern kingdom, but also the contemporaries of Jeremiah. So they had more prophets and more messages from the prophets. So they had more light in that sense, and they ignored it. And thirdly, never forget that those who lived in Judah and Jerusalem lived in close proximity to the temple, to the Holy Temple, and all the lessons that the Holy Temple taught through the sacrificial system and the Shekinah glory. Through this whole period was hovering over the temple. Remember, the Shekinah glory appeared in the temple when Solomon dedicated it. The glory cloud came in. Everybody had to get out because they couldn't see. They couldn't minister there. Well, that glory cloud was hanging over the temple until the very end. And so they had that light. And so what's offensive for Israel, because they didn't have as much light, is now a horrible thing. More light brings upon us more responsibility, which brings greater punishment. Okay? Same for us today. We've got the completed word of Scripture, you guys. We are to be obedient to the new covenant. Okay, so what are their sins? Point three. They commit adultery, spiritual adultery primarily, leading to physical adultery. They walk in lies. See, they pretended to prophesy in the Lord's name, in God's name. So they were worse than Samaria's prophets. At least you knew the truth about Samaria's prophets. They prophesied in Baal's name. And then point C, they strengthen the hands of the evildoer. And the idea here is that the evildoers see no reason to repent. In other words, these prophets have given people permission to sin, to act wickedly, to act unrighteously. And you give people permission to do that and they will. You know, they sure will. Give your kids permission to steal. You think they won't do it? Give people permission to do anything they want. They'll do it. And so these prophets are giving the people of Judah and Jerusalem permission to sin, to break the Mosaic law. And so what do they say? Well, there's no need to repent. No need to ask forgiveness from God. It's okay. It's okay. Not to worry. Sounds like today, doesn't it? Sounds like today. Anything goes. And so what's the result? Point D. Pretty strong words. They've become as evil as Sodom and Gomorrah. Ooh, what did God do to Sodom and Gomorrah? What's this? Come on, tell me. Wiped them out. There we go. I know what you meant, Ken. Wiped them out. We still have never found the ruins of Sodom and Gomorrah yet. Archaeologists have been digging around down in the area of the Dead Sea for years now, trying to locate Sodom and Gomorrah. And they still haven't found. They, you know, suspicious places where they think the towns would be. God totally wiped those cities out. He's saying Jerusalem what? Deserves the same. Jerusalem deserves to be wiped out so that it'll never be found again. Will God do that? No. Why? The Abrahamic covenant, right? He will never destroy the Jewish people because he has an unconditional eternal covenant with Abraham. He will discipline us, but we will never receive all that we deserve because of that covenant. And here, Jerusalem will be disciplined. She will be leveled. The temple will be burned. But she will not receive the judgment she deserves. Pretty strong words. Okay, let's move to page 245. God begins to elaborate the judgment on the false prophets in verse 15. 23:15. Okay, top of page 245. Therefore, because of all that stuff from verses 10 through 14, therefore, says the Lord of hosts, concerning the prophets, behold, I am going to feed them wormwood and make them drink poisonous water. For the prophets of Jerusalem, for from the prophets of Jerusalem, pollution has gone forth into all the land. All right. So point A there. I will feed them with wormwood. We've seen this before, right? Back in chapter 9. Remember I showed you this? God says, I'm going to feed you with wormwood. A plant with a strong odor and a bitter taste. There's a number of varieties that grow in Israel. Very bitter. Very bitter. And then he says, I'm going to make them drink the water of gall. Point B, that's poison. That's poison. So this illustration actually comes out of the picture here is that of a waiter in a restaurant. This illustration is really that of a waiter in a restaurant. It's as though he's coming up to you at the table and saying, if you don't behave yourself in my restaurant, I'm going to give you a wormwood salad with gall dressing. Okay? I thought that was funny. All right. Do you want a wormwood salad down at the soup plantation? Go down to soup plantation. I'd like a wormwood salad with gall dressing, please. Okay. Then one of the people in the morning class piped up and said, that's what happened down in one, some soup plantation was closed down due to E. coli. Same thing. There you go. I like some rotten lettuce with some E. coli dressing on it, please. Same idea. Same idea here. Okay, well, so much for my joke. All right. So these prophets are polluting the land. That's why God is going to judge them. And point three, he begins to deal with the false message of these false prophets. First of all, point A, their false claims. And he starts out by warning them. See, God is so gracious, he always warns people. People have the responsibility to make a responsible decision. Again, this is God's omnipotence and omniscience and man's free will going along side by side. God knows what's going to happen, but we make responsible decisions. So he starts with a warning, a genuine warning. Thus says the Lord of hosts, do not listen to the words of the prophets who are prophesying to you. They are leading you into futility. They speak a vision out of their own imagination, not from the mouth of the Lord. Pretty clear there. Don't listen to these guys. Point B, why? They teach you vanity. In other words, they're windbags, as your note says. They're just hot air. There's no substance, no truth in their message. Why? Because they speak a vision of their own heart. Their human imagination has made up the message. Didn't come from God. That's point three. I didn't tell them this. They made it up. Their claim, verse 17. They keep saying to those who despise me, the Lord has said, you will have peace. And as for everyone who walks in the stubbornness of his own heart, they say, calamity will not come upon us. Okay, so these false prophets are giving the same message to those that despise the Lord. And what's the message? Guess what? The message is positive, isn't it? And the message is, Jehovah did say, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob said this is the claim. And what did Jehovah say? You'll have peace, no evil, no calamity. See, it's a positive message while they're contradicting the truth. Okay? They're pretending their message is God, and it's positive. Note that. What does God say about them in their positive message? Verse 18, page 246. He denies their message with two questions. He denies this whole thing with two questions, verse 18. But, there's your contrasting word. But, who has stood in the counsel of the Lord that he should see and hear his word? Who has given heed to his word and listened? Point one, who stood in the counsel of the Lord? Have these false prophets? Point eight, no. Was it Jeremiah? Yes. Who's marked my word and heard it? Was it these prophets? No. Jeremiah? Yes. These are basically rhetorical questions. We know the answer. So it's Jeremiah you should listen to. It's Jeremiah that has the truth. And so judgment will come upon these false prophets in verse 19. Behold, the storm of the Lord has gone forth in wrath, even a whirling tempest. It will swirl down on the head of the wicked. So God's wrath here is pictured here as probably as a tornado or something like that. Here's a picture of it. You know, some kind of whirling tempest coming down in their head. How'd you like to have that thing come down on you, huh? And believe me, you would not be taken up in your home to Oz if you experience that. You know? That's the picture. I am going to bring down a whirling tempest on their head. It'll burst upon the head of the wicked. There's the picture he uses of his judgment. Then God's anger is described in verse 20. And you know, folks, we so get off balance on this, especially those of us in 21st century American church. You know, gentle Jesus, meek and mild. He's just this nice old buddy of ours who will wink his eyes at our sin, pat us on the head and say, you poor, poor soul, you came from a dysfunctional family. It's not your fault, you know. Well, yes, Jesus is our gentle shepherd, but he's also a warrior. Yes, God is kind and gracious, but he also expresses anger and wrath. So let's keep him in balance. That's why we should fear him and stay in balance, you know. We should have reverential awe of him, fear of him, because he's a balanced individual. He's not like we are. We're one way or the other. So God's anger is described in verse 20, and it's a real thing. God's anger is real. We shouldn't take it casually. Verse 20, the anger of the Lord will not turn back until he has performed and carried out the purposes of his heart. In the last days you will clearly understand it. So point A there, the anger of Jehovah will not return until it has been fully exhausted. He's fully executed all the plans of his heart. Point 1, 2, and 3 there. All that he has chosen to do, he will execute. And then his anger will be satisfied against sin. Now we don't understand all of that. Jeremiah didn't. And we don't today. And that's the point of point B. In the latter days, you will understand it perfectly. The Hebrew's there in parentheses number one, Baharit Hayamim. Point two, this phrase puts all of this back off into the prophetic future. And it'll be discussed in detail in chapters 30 through 33. We'll get to that in a little bit. But you know what happened? The prophets didn't always understand what they were writing. You know, think of Daniel. Daniel wrote some stuff down and God said, seal it up, Daniel. This will be understood in the end times. You know, that kind of thing. The New Covenant tells us that many times the prophets didn't know what. They wrote it down, but they didn't understand it. And that's what's happening with Jeremiah here. God's saying, you will understand all of this in the end, at the far end of time. So not to worry now. Be patient. See, God's revelation is progressive, step by step by step by step by step. And those who lived under before the Mosaic Law had a certain amount of light. More light came with the Mosaic Law. More light came with Yeshua, etc. Now we do have the full revelation of Scripture down with the Tanakh and the Brit Hadashah, with the New Covenant. But we don't understand revelation and all that stuff. It's a tough area. Eschatology is tough, isn't it? Well, we'll understand it better when we look back. When we look back. So we do our best now. But we'll understand all of this in the future. And the very last line at the bottom of page 246, point 3 there in Jeremiah 30, 23 through 24 basically repeats the same idea. You're going to understand this more fully at the end of time, at the end of the age. So we need to be patient about God's wrath and how he will work things out and just trust him. All we know is that in the end, all wrongs will be made right. All the garbage in this world will be correctly taken care of. Okay? We suffer a lot of injustices in this world, right? A lot of wrongs happen. A lot of things are unfair. God notes it all. All the things that are unfair will be made fair. All the things that are wrong will be made right. All the punishment that needs to be meted out will be done. All the rewards that should be given will be given. In the end, it'll all be perfect. Okay? Be patient now. Be patient now. Do you see what he's saying to us? You'll understand it later. I don't think that sits well with 21st century American men and women. We are too sophisticated to trust. You know, we got to have it all nailed down. I mean, we've been to the moon. We're sending probes out to the solar system. Okay, page 247. I'm starting to preach here instead of teach. Page 247. Point D, he repudiates. God repudiates these false prophets in verse 21. God continues, I did not send these prophets, but they ran. I did not speak to them, but they prophesied. So they had no authority. They had no authority to do what they do and say what they said. None at all. Now, what would have happened if they truly were from God? Now, here's how we can begin to tell falsehood from truth. Verse 22. Here's some guidelines for us. But, there's your contrastive, but if they had stood in my counsel, if they had my word and my authority, if they had stood in my counsel, then they would have announced my words to the people and would have turned them back from their evil days and from the evil of their deeds. Notice on your outline, point A, B, and C. If they had. Three things we could have seen. Number one. If they had, then they would have caused my people to hear my words. They would have turned the people to the Bible as it existed in that day. They would have turned the people to the true prophets. They would have turned the people to the Mosaic Law. Okay, that was the dispensation of the law. So the prophets would have turned the people to the law. B, if they had, then they would tell the people to turn from their evil ways. The message would have been to obey the Mosaic Law. Don't do what you're doing. Follow God. That would have been the message. Thirdly, if they had been, then they would have had the people cease from the evil of their doings. In other words, the response would have been obedience instead of disobedience. So evidence that a message is from God is righteous behavior in line with the Word of God. That's evidence that a person's message is from God. Righteous behavior in line with the Word of God. That didn't happen. And so that's the evidence that these people, these prophets, are not from the Lord. Same thing is true today. If a man is up there preaching God's Word, he better be preaching from the Word of God and telling you to obey it. And God will use that to motivate people to live righteous lives. We all struggle with it. But God, through His Holy Spirit, will motivate us to adhere to what we know as truth. Yes, Azita. Okay, I'm going to ask you to be patient. I think that question is going to be answered a little later on. We'll get into the content of their teaching just a little bit here. So I think that'll answer your question. Okay. Then he moves into point four, a contrast between the true and false prophecy. And that contrast is, the two are contrasted using an agricultural illustration. God uses a lot of word pictures. And here's another one, an agricultural illustration, the straw and the wheat. So he begins by describing himself. God begins by describing his omnipresence. What type of an individual is he? What type of a person is God? Remember, he's not a force, you guys. He's not gravity. He's not a radiation, you know, from uranium. He's not a force. He's a person. Okay? Verse 23. Am I a God who is near, declares the Lord, and not a God far off? So he begins point A there. Point 1A, God is both near and far. A, am I a God at hand? This speaks of his imminence. Now, the spelling there of imminence is incorrect in your notes. It's correctly spelled I-M-M-A-N-E-N-C-E. I-M-M-A-N-E-N-C-E. That's the correct spelling, imminence. Imminence means God is near. God is within his creation. Imminence means that if God wanted to manifest himself in this room, he could. Okay? In him we live and breathe and have our being, said the Apostle Paul, the Rabbi Shaul. In him we live and breathe and have our being. So he's here with us. He flows through us. Okay? He's imminent. Point B, and not a God far off, that speaks of his transcendence. Transcendence is a theological term we use to describe that God exists beyond and independently of his creation. You know, this massive universe that we know about could vaporize, could be gone, and God's still here. Okay? He's not limited by the universe. He's the, you know, I used to think of it this way, that the universe is like a balloon. And you blew it up, and God just got bigger as the universe got bigger, you know? But that's not true. That was a wrong picture. You know what the picture is? God's the one holding the balloon. And he blows it up, and that's the universe, and he's the one holding the balloon, okay? So he's transcendent, okay? Do you see my picture there? That makes sense? Okay. So he is, he's both. He's near to us, but these people were thinking he's far away. You know, these people were thinking, God's not going to do anything. A lot of people think that way. He just started the universe going and let it go, and he doesn't care what we do on planet Earth right now. You know, and that's what these people were thinking. And thinking they could get away with their sin because, you know, God doesn't care. But verse 24 shows us something different. As he goes on to describe God's nature, we see that there's no place to hide in verse 24. Can a man hide himself in hiding places so I do not see him, declares the Lord? Do I not fill the heavens and the earth, declares the Lord? Okay? That's a rhetorical question. Can anyone hide himself in a secret place? You know, wherever you want to go, is God there? Of course he's there. Do I not fill heaven and earth? A second rhetorical question. Yes. The first rhetorical question, the answer is no. Can anyone hide himself in secret places? No. Second rhetorical question is answered by yes. Do I fill heavens and earth? Yes, I do. You know, we can go out 10 billion light years in a spaceship, and God is still just as present with us there as he is with our loved ones back on planet Earth. You may have loved ones in Israel. God is just as present with them as he is here with us in this room. You know, that's the neat thing about having an infinite God. You know, he's just there with everybody. Okay, and Psalm 139, your cross-reference there, points this out very clearly. The psalmist repeated this truth, where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, that's 10 billion light years out there, right? You are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you are there. If I go to the place of the dead and try to hide there, you're there. If I take the wings of the dawn and dwell in the remotest part of the sea, if I go to Tahiti or whatever, you're there. Even your hand will lead me and your right hand will lay hold of me. I can't get away from God. He's everywhere, folks. Inside our heads, outside, wherever we go. Never forget that. He's omnipresent. Okay? And so we better be transparent before him, right? So he knows all about, page 248, he knows all about the false dreams of the false prophets. He knows all about this. Nothing catches him by surprise. And so he begins to deal with these false dreams of the false prophets. So here we kind of come to the beginning of answering Azita's question. What were these guys teaching? Okay? So we begin in verse 25 with the origin of false revelation. Verse 25. I have heard what the prophets have said who prophesy falsely in my name, saying, I've had a dream. I've had a dream. point B there. First of all, point A, they're prophesying in God's name. They're saying, God gave me this dream. And then in point B, it's doubled for emphasis. And in Hebrew, that's the way you emphasize something. You double or triple it up. So they're saying and assuming that this dream they have is divine revelation. Now, dreams can come from the Lord. And I should say back in Jeremiah's day and previously. I don't think they come today. I'll explain that in a little bit. It's not the same today. Today, God's written word is the standard we go by, not by some dream. So they're assuming that this is divine revelation. God knows that it is not. And so he asks a question. He asks a question regarding this statement, this assumption that they've had a divine revelation from God through this dream. First question, verse 26. How long? Is there anything in the hearts of the prophets who prophesy falsehood? Even these prophets of the deception of their own heart? And the first thought here is, how long is this going to go on? Okay? How long is this lie going to be in their hearts that they're receiving revelation from me through dreams when it's not true? Second question, verse 27. Who intend to make my people forget my name by their dreams which they relate to one another, just as their fathers forgot my name because of Baal. And the translation there is a bit different than your outline. In the Old American Standard, you get the question there, what do they think? They're thinking to cause my people to forget my name. This is the purpose of this false prophecy. In other words, they're saying to the people, pay attention to me. Don't pay attention to God's word or God. I've got the latest. I've got the latest scoop through this prophecy. Listen to me. Listen to me. Don't listen to God. And then he brings out a previous example there. This is what their forefathers did in the name of Baal. Remember the prophets of Baal with Elijah and etc.? Listen to Baal. Don't listen to the Lord. You know? And, you know, this is what happens with false teaching even today, right? This is exactly what happens. Pay attention to me. I've got the latest scoop. That's what Joseph Smith said, and he started the Mormons. That's what Muhammad said, didn't he? And he started Islam. Oh, don't listen to the Bible. Listen to the Quran. I've got the latest scoop. Mary Baker Eddy. And people right down to today. I've got the latest scoop. And there's sects out there today in, quote, 21st century American Christianity that say, revelation's open. You know, new revelation's coming. We got the latest scoop. Pay attention to us. When you hear somebody say that, big red flag. Boom. Big red flag. A true prophet, a true teacher will turn you to the Word of God. That's why we have these classes and why we go through these sentences step by step. Okay? All right, well, on that thought, that this is a key warning about the truth and falsehood, let's take our break. We'll pick it up at the bottom of page 248 with the distinction in verse 28 there. So listen for the shofar, and we'll pick it up then. Pick it up then at the bottom of page 248. We just looked at the fact that these false prophets are trying to get their own following. Look at me, pay attention to me, not to God or God's word. And Jim just came up and told me about a special he saw on TV the other night about Jim Jones. Remember Jim Jones and his group all drank 7-8 laced with cyanide? He said on the video, Jim Jones held up a Bible and said, "You see this? There's no power in this. No power in this." And then he threw it, and it hit the ground. And he said, "There, you didn't see any lightning or anything, did you? I am God, right?" Jim Jones says, "I am God." You see what? That's the same thing that these prophets are doing, in maybe an extreme way. But he's saying, "I got the latest scoop. Follow me. I got the latest scoop." Well, we're supposed to follow the Word of God. The written word of God. All right, the distinction then. The distinction, starting in verse 28, first part of the verse. The prophet who has had a dream may relate his dream, but let him who has my word speak my word in truth. Now, point A there, the prophet that has had a dream. Now, it's possible to have dreams. In Jeremiah's day, God did speak through dreams. But he's supposed to relate it for what it is. In this case, let him relate it as a dream. It's not divine revelation. And then in contrast, but he who has my word, let him speak it faithfully. So if you can, you have your dreams, you have your thoughts, but that's all they are. They're man's thoughts. And keep them in that category. Don't take them beyond that. And then on page 249 in the second part of verse 28, he then brings out this agricultural illustration between true prophecy and false prophecy, top of page 249. The question, second part of verse 28, what does straw have in common with grain, declares the Lord? Or as your outline says, what is straw to the wheat? So point A, what's straw? Well, straw has a use. It's fit for animals. Food for animals. That's all it is. And that's what the false prophecy would be. What about wheat? And notice there's misprints here. Point one, wheat is fit for men, for humans, as food. And that speaks to the content of the true prophecy. So false prophecy is fit for animals, for creatures that don't know any better. But wheat, true prophecy, is for mankind, responsible thinking beings. That's the difference. And then he begins to describe the Word of God, what the Word of God is going to do to this straw that's fit only for animals, verse 29. Is not my word like fire, declares the Lord, and like a hammer which shatters rock? So he brings out two illustrations. First, the word is a fire. What does fire do to that straw? Consumes it in a moment. And so when you compare the Word of God to the false prophecy, it's the Word of God that's going to prevail. It's going to consume the falsehood. And that's the same picture with the Word of God as a hammer. It's going to break the rock into pieces. The false prophecy is like that rock. And it's the Word of God that's going to stand the test of time. It's going to batter on that rock, and it's going to take a while. You know, it just didn't happen overnight when you were a stonesmith, a mason. You had a batter on that rock for a while, but eventually you broke down a rock into gravel. It took a while, but you did it. And that's the Word of God. It's like that hammer. It prevails. Just as it, as fire prevails over straw, and as a hammer prevails over rock. And as somebody in the morning class said, this sounds like the old scissors, paper, rock game we used to play. Well, I guess so, if we could find another thing there. And we see that in point D, that the Lord is against these so-called prophets. And now we look at three characteristics of these prophets. And again, we come to that answer for Zita's question. What were they teaching? We begin to see what they did here. So first of all, verse 30. Therefore, behold, I am against the prophets, declares the Lord, who steal my words from each other. So the first characteristic of false prophecy is plagiarizing the true prophets. Point A, they steal my words. That's God's word from his neighbor. In this case, from the true prophets. And the point here, the principle here, is that every cult, every falsehood, every false prophecy contains a nugget of truth, doesn't it? Every cult contains a nugget of truth. Yes, go ahead.
Reminds me of Satan in the garden. Did God really say this? That's always Satan's.
There you go.
That's how he deceives. He uses a little bit of what God says and then he changes.
There you go. Good comment. Genesis 3. In the garden. A little nugget of truth. And then he's going to build on it or twist it, and that's the next point. Verse 31. So you can count on it. There's always going to be a little nugget of truth. Verse 31. Behold, I am against the prophets, declare the Lord, who use their tongues and declare, the Lord declares. So point A, they use their tongue. Now, this is the origin of false prophecy. It's a human origin, the human mind, the human imagination. And they say that this is from God. They use the formula of the true prophets, and they go ahead and invent something. So remember, every falsehood contains a nugget of truth, and then it's either twisted or some human philosophy is added to it. And Islam is a beautiful example of that. All the imaginations of Muhammad are now added to the little nugget of truth about God, little nuggets of truth about God. Or it's twisted, or human thoughts are added. Mormonism is that way. What's the primary book in Mormonism? Book of Mormon. The Bible, that's just our foundation. And then we add to it the Book of Mormon. What else is like that? I hate to say this, Rabbinic Judaism is like that. You know, the Bible is just the foundation, but we go into the more important stuff, the Talmud. We go into the more important stuff. See, Rabbinic Judaism is a man-made religion. It's not the religion of the Bible. It's the religion of the rabbinic writings. The same thing has been done by the rabbis. And you know, I brought out that point the other day about the laws of Shabbat. What do the rabbis say? The laws of Shabbat, and I forget the other phrase, are like mountains hanging from a thread. Okay, remember that? Here's the Bible up here. There's just the slightest relation, and then between that and the laws of Shabbat, and then there's 1,500 laws, like a mountain hanging from a thread. See, it's the same principle. You take a little nugget of truth, and then you add to it or you twist it. So we need to stick with Scripture. We need to stick with Scripture. I'm not a rabbinic Jew. I'm not. I don't follow rabbinic Judaism because I do not believe that it's from God. It's a man-made religion. All right, so we have the first two characteristics of false prophecy. We have a third characteristic, and this is the results of false prophecy. Verse 32, second, first part of the verse. Behold, I'm against those who have prophesied false dreams, declares the Lord, and related them and led my people astray in their falsehoods and reckless boasting. Here's the result of taking a nugget of truth and then either twisting it or adding to it. People are led away from the Word of God. They're led away from obedience to the Bible. Okay? And how, point B, they cause my people to err, how? In their vain boastings. Another characteristic of a false prophet is arrogance, not humility. I have the latest scoop, like Jim Jones. I have the latest scoop. Listen to me. Listen to me. So be careful. Be careful when you see these characteristics come out. Look for this. It's no different today than it was in Jeremiah's day. No difference. Nothing new under the sun. So God repudiates these false prophets. Last part of verse 32. Last part of verse 32. Yet I did not send them or command them, nor did they furnish this people the slightest benefit, declares the Lord. Okay? So they were not from God, and nothing good came out of it. They were not from God, and nothing good came out of it. And yet these priests and prophets would be very upset with Jeremiah for saying that. Well, the truth is the same today. So now point E in the bottom of your notes is a summary of this section. A summary of the false prophets in chapters 23, verses 9 through 32. So here, I think this will answer your question, Azita. Clearly. First of all, what do? They use God's name without authorization. So remember, someone claiming to speak in God's name doesn't mean it's true. Anyone can make that claim. Secondly, they have a low moral character. And when you get into the inner circle of this kind of stuff, you will find immorality because they're not following God's word. You will find immorality or thievery, you know, skimming off a few $100,000 million from the offerings of his faithful followers, living in luxury, You'll find stealing. You'll find immorality of all sorts. Thirdly, they spread false hopes and promise among the people. Invariably, they give a positive message. We can't have people laboring under negative stuff. Sin, hell, judgment. No, it's health, wealth, and healing. That's what God promises people. Health, wealth, and healing. Got to have a positive message. Got to fill the stadium. You know, you guys have seen this. You know the guys that are going around doing this. Yes?
What's the positive message of Islam?
That I don't know. I don't see a positive message in Islam. Yeah, 72 virgins. That's only if you die as a shaheed, as a martyr, and then it's not guaranteed. For you ladies, yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah, it's a code of ethics to live by, but I don't think there's any. I don't know. I guess you could talk to somebody in Islam, but I don't know if there's a positive message there. You know, unless you're a shaheed. Okay, so there's another characteristic. Invariably a positive message. Okay? And finally, what's the origin of their teaching, their messages? Four origins. Number one, A, their own mind. Okay, they invent prophecies. This is a conscious and deliberate fabrication. So they do that. They think through very carefully what they're going to promote, their little program. So they invent prophecies, their own mind. Secondly, point B, their dreams. So this is the unconscious images that come into their own minds when they sleep, and they focus on those. They focus on those. They build those up and overemphasize those. And I tell you guys, with some of the weird dreams I've had, I could build quite a following. Okay? I usually know where they come from. They come from that pizza I had the night before, something like that. Okay? Thirdly, where's the third origin of their message? Other false prophets. They get on the popular bandwagon of others. I think of a few years ago in the 80s, we had the Holy Laughter movement. Remember that? You got to pass along the blessing. And people flocked to Toronto and they did this Holy Laughter shtick and then they took it back to their churches. Of course, that thing's dead now. Do you guys remember that? Anyone remember the Holy Laughter thing? One, two. Look into that. Look into that. The Holy Laughter movement. What a farce. But a laughter club.
And then they meet, and it might be a healthy thing. Laughter is healthy, but it's all based on silly laughter to heal themselves.
No, to heal themselves, yes, I've heard of that kind of thing. You just come to our club, laugh for a while, and you'll be better off. Well, they probably do get some positive things out of that. Nothing wrong with laughter. But yeah, let's not base our life or theology on that. Okay, so we have the source of this teaching, their own mind, their dreams, other false prophets getting on the bandwagon of others. You know what's popular, what people are responding to. We'll get on that bandwagon. We'll get our own following too. And then finally, plagiarizing the true prophets, utilizing nuggets of truth and then using them for their own ends. Taking nuggets of truth from Scripture, from true teachers, and utilizing them to their own ends. Yes? Yeah, of course. Yes. That's it. Rabbinic Judaism is the writings of the rabbis. In many places, Rabbinic Judaism contradicts the Bible. That was part of Yeshua's problem with the traditions. Part of his problem is he said you teach. He wasn't against tradition. Yeshua wasn't against tradition as such. He was against tradition made mandatory. And he said you teach the traditions of men as though they are the oracles of God. And that was his issue. He was quite willing to voluntarily follow things, but not in a mandatory way. So he broke the moral law over and over again. He never broke the Tanakh. But the oral law he saw no authority in. And that's the problem when you start making your traditions into authoritative something from God. And that's what the rabbis teach today. The oral law, they say, in Avot 1:1 came from Mount Sinai. They said that the oral law, they call it the Torah, and they mean the oral Torah, was passed down to Moses, they say. God gave us an oral law and a written law in Mount Sinai. And so they give authority to the traditions today by using that concept. Question?
Are those 613 commandments called the law of Moses?
Right.
613 that rabbinic Jews follow.
Yeah.
Although some of them, this came out in the Thursday night class here, and some of them make good sense, but didn't God just give the Ten Commandments?
No, no. No, no. Traditionally, there are 613 laws in the Mosaic Law. Mm-hmm. Okay? If you break them down, the traditional number is 613. So that is the law of God. The Ten Commandments are only a summary. They're only an outline of the 613. But the Talmud, then came the Mishnah, which are literally thousands more. And then on top of that, we have the commentary in the Mishnah, which is the Gemara. The two of them together is the Talmud. And now you have an encyclopedia of rabbinic struggles with the traditional law, basically. Now the Mishnah itself is about my English copy is about that thick, okay. The Talmud's an encyclopedia sized volume.
Where did the 613 begin?
On Mount Sinai, God gave that at Mount Sinai.
Oh, yeah.
The Torah, the first five books of the Bible, contain the 613 laws. Yeah, the 613 laws of the Mosaic Law are in the Torah, the first five books of the Bible. So that is from God. All the rest is tradition, is addition. Okay? Alrighty? Alrighty. And point five, so there's the origin of the messages. Does that answer the question, Azita?
Oh, yeah.
Yeah, okay. And God's summary, they were never called of God. This never came from me. So this is nothing new. This is nothing new. The key test of the so-called prophetic word today is whether it conforms or does not conform to the written word of God. We have an objective standard today. We don't need to go to somebody and to some pope or some head rabbi or even your pastor. You don't have to go to him as your authority. We're not. We can give you our opinion as to what the word of God means. We can help with teaching. We can do things like that. But what is your base? Your base is the written word of God. Okay, and nothing can substitute for this. Nothing. This class can't substitute for this. I can only help, but I cannot take the place of the Word of God. No pastor can, no pope can, no rabbi can. Okay, and that's your authority, the Word of God. It's objective, and it's there. Now, are there prophets today? Today we live in the dispensation of the church age. Are there prophets today? My answer is no. And I base that on Ephesians 2:19 through 22. Ephesians 2:19 through 22 reads, and Paul's writing to the Gentiles here. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household. So these people, Jew and Gentile together, make up God's household, right? Having been built, what? God's household is built on the foundations of the apostles and prophets. And he's referring here to the New Testament apostles and the New Testament prophets. It's the church. God's household is built on that foundation. And at the beginning of the church age, after the Spirit came at Pentecost, at Shavuot, we did have New Testament apostles and prophets. They were needed. Why? The apostles were needed to verify that this new movement was indeed in line with God's word. And then the New Testament had to come through the New Testament prophets. The New Testament had to be written down. The new covenant had to be explained to us. And Paul is operating here as an apostle and a prophet, bringing revelation. But as the book of Acts is a transition book, and if you read the book of Acts, you'll see that there were, at the beginning of the church age, there were many more miracles and prophets than at the end of the book of Acts. They decreased as the transition period came to an end. God just didn't click one switch off and another switch on. He doesn't act that way with us. He helps us transition. And that's that book of Acts. The book of Acts is a transition book. Now the foundation is laid. The New Testament truth has been verified as true through the miracles, through its consistency with the Word of God, and the revelation is here. It's done. It's written down for us. We have it. The canon is closed. And so with the closing of the canon, and as the apostles and prophets passed off the scene, the foundation of God's household was finished. And what are we today? What are we today? He says it was built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus, Messiah Yeshua himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord. Okay, this is what we are. In whom you also, the Ephesians, as well as you and I today, are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. So the picture here is a house going up, a building going up, brick by brick, stone by stone. We're not the foundation. We are the stones going up on that foundation. If any person today claims to be a prophet, he's saying, I'm part of the foundation. We still need more revelation. We still need more authentication. And it's coming through me. But Paul says here that the foundation is laid with the New Testament apostles and prophets. It's done. Okay, so if a person comes to me and says, I'm a prophet, I would take him to Ephesians 2 and I'd say, I'm sorry, I can't accept that. Question.
But are you saying you would not include the Old Testament prophets in the fact that Jesus Christ was the fulfillment of the prophets?
We're talking here about God's household. We're talking about Jew and Gentile worshiping together with Jesus Christ being the cornerstone of the household. He's talking about the church here. He's talking about the church age and the fact that God's household is Jew and Gentile worshiping together. Okay? Yeah, he's not... it's just that we live in the church age now. And the Messiah's message is going out as it was predicted to do to the whole world. So I would limit it to New Testament apostles and prophets. Okay? Anyone mad at me now? Or some people in the morning class are a little mad at me. I hope I still have a class next week.
Why were they mad?
Well, I'm exaggerating, but you know, this is a new concept, and there are people that want to follow prophets today, that want to go with this, that are very much enamored by this idea of prophecy and new prophets today and the latest word from God and all that we see here. There are people that are very much into that. They really are. And what is Jeremiah saying? I want them to read Jeremiah 23 and take this pretty seriously, especially if they claim to be a prophet, because the claiming to speak in God's name is a pretty serious thing. Let me get Bing first. Bing?
Can they pass the test of a prophet?
Sure, sure. And that's the other thing I would ask them to do, is pass the test of a prophet, which, by the way, is in your introductory material. And I would also ask them, are you willing to bear the penalty of the test of a prophet, which is execution? In Torah, the false prophet was executed. Okay, well, we do have a penalty for false prophets today, and that is excommunication from the body. You kick them out of the body, yes.
You know, in the past, let's say 25, 30 years, I've been in assemblies where there have been prophecies over me, and I don't think one has come true yet.
Well, I'm glad you mentioned that. In Seattle, when we had our Beth Ariel Center in Seattle, I remember a sweet lady came to me and said, this prophet prophesied over me, Bob. It's so wonderful. He said, I'm going to be a concert pianist. Did she? No. She never became a concert pianist. Yet she went to this meeting and this guy prophesied over that she would. Never came to pass. We also had a friend. This is kind of a sad story. Just recently died of intestinal cancer. Okay? They found hundreds of tumors. And he didn't want to take chemotherapy. He said, I'm going to have God heal me. So he went on what I would call, and this may not be fair, a frantic search for healing, going from healing thing to healing thing to healing thing to seminar. And that went on for about a year and a half, and he died just a month or so back. Now, he didn't lose his faith in the Lord, but it just didn't happen. It was a false hope. And so you got to be really careful with this stuff. And anyone who says, I speak in God's name, you better be prepared to stand before the Lord. Because if you're not speaking in His name, you know, what does the Word of God say? That says the teachers will be held more responsible. You know, you guys, I'm held more responsible than you folks because I'm teaching this stuff. And I'm not perfect. I'm getting some of it wrong. That's why this is your authority, not me. You know, I hope I've got a lot of truth and a little bit of error. That's what I hope. But there's always going to be a little bit of error. So, you know, you're responsible. Especially if you say we're getting direct revelation from God. That's a prophet. Red flag. Red flag. Better be very careful.
It says that you'd be held more accountable. Well, as far as what is the punishment?
It'd probably be lack of rewards. We're talking here about the rewards we would receive. And so as teachers of the Word of God, God holds us more accountable to not only live out our lives, but then He'll reward us accordingly. And so we live under a stricter standard. Okay? All right, one more question, and then we'll move on. Yeah, where he says, I'm God, yeah.
I mean, that, come on, it's
well, you think it would be obvious. You think it would be obvious. Yeah. Mm-hmm, yeah. Oh, yeah, false teachers. Those would be listed as false teachers. So remember, everything you hear on the radio, in this class, everything, you compare it to the Word of God. You've got to stand on the Word of God, not on a man. You don't stand aligned to a man, okay? All right, let's move on. Well, we had a good bit of discussion here, too, tonight. I hope you all come back next week. All right. All righty. The burden of the Lord. Oh, boy, we got to move here to get all this in where we left off last this morning. The Burden of Jehovah, page 251. What Jeremiah is to say is to answer to those who question him in verse 33. Now, when this people or the prophet or a priest asks you, saying, what is the oracle of the Lord? Then you shall say to them, what oracle? The Lord declares, I shall abandon you. Now, this is an amazing little play on words here. First of all, point one, if asked, what is the burden of the Lord? And you see the Hebrew there. It's ma-masa. Now the word masa, now the word first word is ma, and that just means, huh, what? You know, if somebody said something to me in Hebrew and I didn't understand, I'd say ma, okay? I'd say that a lot, okay? Now the second word is masa. Now masa can mean either burden or it can mean oracle, okay? Since the prophet bore a heavy burden from God. His oracle was a heavy burden. He's sometimes related as the burden of such and such a prophet. And we use that fact, Jeremiah uses that fact to do a little play on words. Okay, so the word can mean either. So people come and ask Jeremiah, and you get a trinity of people there. The people, the prophet, the priest. Three groups of people could come to Jeremiah asking the question, what's the burden, what's the oracle of the Lord? What is Jeremiah to answer? Point two. A, one answer is, what burden? And that's what the Masoretic text says. The Masoretic text is pointed in the manner you see there with two dashes. Now, Hebrew reads from right to left. So you see two letters dash, and three letters. It reads, et ma-masa, et ma-masa. In other words, what? What is the burden? Okay, or what burden? Okay, that's the way the Masoretic text is pointed. But the pointing is not inspired. The pointing was done by the rabbis in Tiberias around the 10th century. So I think there's a better way to point it, better way to put in the vowels. And that's to point the text with one dash, and that's point B. And you see three letters, a dash, and four letters. Now it reads, Atem Hamasa. Atem hamasa. Atem is a plural pronoun. You all. You, and it reads, you all are the burden. Okay? So let's read it in that sense. What is the burden of the Lord? What is the oracle of the Lord? You are the burden of the Lord. It's a play on words on Masa. And therefore, God will cast you off like a heavy burden, cast off in judgment. You see the picture there? What's the burden of the Lord? You're the heavy burden, and God's going to toss you away, just like you would toss away something. So I think that's a better way to look at it. Fits the context a little better. All right, so that's a whole page dealt with one little play on words there. Did I explain it clearly? Did that make sense? I know most of you don't know the Hebrew, or did that make sense there? Okay. All right, page 252. Say again, what was that? Ma? Yeah, Ken. Nachon. Tov meod. Okay, we got it. All right. Page 252. The judgment on those three classes of people, verse 34. Then, as for the prophet or the priest or the people who say the oracle of the Lord, I shall bring punishment upon that man and his household. So these three classes of people come and they say, what's the oracle of the Lord? People from all three classes claimed to have God's oracle, God's message. So God, what does God say to them? In verse 34 there, he says, I will bring punishment on you. Verse 35, thus shall each of you say to his neighbor and his brother, what has the Lord answered? Or what has the Lord spoken? And I think what he's referring to here is that these people from these three groups of people are questioning each other, eager to learn the latest prophecy. You know, they all get together. They say, what's the latest scoop from God? What have you heard from God? They're not going to the Word of God. They're going to these false prophets. And so God reacts to this grouping together to get the latest scoop. Verse 36. For you shall no longer remember the oracle of the Lord, because every man's own word will become the oracle, and you have perverted the words of the living God, the Lord of hosts, our God. So he forbids people to talk about that. He forbids the use of this question. Why does he forbid people to say, what has the Lord spoken? What's the burden of the Lord? Because every man has his own burden. It doesn't come from God at all. Every man is actually sharing his own burden, his own oracle. And he's going to be held responsible for his own false message. They're perverting the word of the Lord. Now, verses 34 through 36 are kind of a difficult section. And so I'll try to summarize it in this way. God says, don't ask the question, what's the latest word from God? What's the latest scoop from God? Don't ask that question. Why? Because the latest word from God is, in reality, your personal perverted message that you've made up. It's not from God at all. And so don't ask for it. It's not from me at all. You've been perverting my message. Okay, you see the idea there? Don't group together and say, what's the latest scoop? Because it doesn't come from me. And so he's going to bring judgment in page 253. He's going to bring judgment on the false prophets. And when their prophecies turn out to be lies, there's going to be two embarrassing questions asked them in verse 37. Verse 37, thus you will say to that prophet, what has the Lord answered you? And what has the Lord spoken? And so when their prophecies turn out to be vanity, what has Jehovah answered you? Nothing. They're not going to say a thing. What has Jehovah spoken? Nothing. So the warning here is you better shut up or you better speak the truth, one or the other. Because if you don't speak the truth, you're going to be humiliated. It's not going to come to pass. And there's a further warning in verse 38. For if you say, the oracle of the Lord, surely thus says the Lord, because you said this word, the oracle of the Lord, I have also sent to you saying, you shall not say the oracle of the Lord. So the warning, again he repeats it, don't say that. Don't claim to have divine inspiration. When you do that, you are in disobedience. Because I say don't ask for that. Don't look for that. And because you are deliberately disobeying me, by running around looking for the latest scoop, supposedly from me, I'm going to bring judgment on you. Point 3 there in verses 39 and 40. because you're disobeying me, here's what's going to happen. Therefore, because you're running around trying to find the latest scoop from me, therefore, behold, I shall surely forget you and cast you away from my presence, along with the city which I gave you and your fathers. And I will put an everlasting reproach on you and an everlasting humiliation on which will not be forgotten. Pretty strong stuff. He says, I will utterly forget you, which is the way the Masoretic text is pointed. But perhaps it originally said, the second way it's pointed, you are a burden. That'd be consistent with the other play on words. If you point it slightly different, it just says, you are a burden, I will cast you off. And that's speaking of the Babylonian destruction. And then he's talking about these false prophets in points D and E. He's talking about eternal punishment. I will bring everlasting reproach on you and a perpetual shame. So pretty strong language. Eternal punishment will come upon you. All right, this brings us to chapter 24 on page 254. We come to the vision of the good and bad figs. Now we are in the prophet's present time, verses 9 through 40, and now Jeremiah jumps just a slight bit ahead in time to the second exile, when his present time and the Babylonian discipline are merging into one experience. They're merging into one experience now. And he gets a vision. Chapter 24, verse 1, page 254, point A there, 1A1, the place where the vision occurs, verse 1. After Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had carried away captive Jeconiah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, and the officials of Judah, with the craftsmen and the smiths of Jerusalem, and had brought them to Babylon, the Lord showed me, behold, two baskets of figs set before the temple of the Lord. So he sees these two baskets of figs. Now here's orientation. Jerusalem in Jeremiah's day, you've seen this map many times before. And of course, there's the Temple Mount that Solomon had created, the square Temple Mount. On that Temple Mount sat Solomon's temple. Something like that. It looks something like that. And so this illustration, he brought figs to this temple. There they are. How many guys like figs? Everybody likes figs. Not everybody? They're pretty good. Just the inside, huh? Okay, Fig Newtons. Yeah. Okay, he brings these figs. And here's an illustration of Jeremiah sitting in the temple. Perhaps he was in the temple, perhaps he wasn't. But before him appears, he sees somehow these two baskets of figs. And the fact that he's in the temple is very important because the temple is still standing at this time. The temple has not been destroyed at this time, even though Nebuchadnezzar has deported a number of the officials. And we'll take a look at that in just point B there, the occasion. The occasion is the second deportation of 597. Remember, the first deportation occurred in 606. And so Nebuchadnezzar has carried away Jeconiah, also Ezekiel. Ezekiel went into captivity at this during this deportation as well. Then princes and craftsmen and smiths. Point three, to Babylon. And point two is from Jerusalem to Babylon. And point three, it's interesting to note that the Gentiles are benefiting from the Jews in exile. The Gentiles will benefit from Jewish skills, skills as craftsmen and skills as smiths. And this sets a pattern for the times of the Gentiles, which began with Nebuchadnezzar. And the pattern is that the Jewish community generally benefits the countries to which we've been exiled. And those countries then get upset with us because we raise to positions of prominence and they kick us out. And another country says, oh, we want the Jews. They can help us financially. They can help us this way or that way. And by the way, a lot of our skills were in the area of finances because we were not allowed to own farming. We were not allowed to own property. So the Jewish community had to take up other means of livelihood, such as silversmithing and metalsmithing and things like that. And working in diamonds, and working in finances. And when a country would kick us out, what would we do? We would sew diamonds in our clothes. And we'd walk out with the clothes on our back. But they were valuable clothes. And then we'd use those diamonds to get resettled in another area. But that's the pattern. Jewish people generally benefited the countries in which we lived, in which we were exiled. Okay, the content of the vision that he sees. Verse 2. One basket had very good figs, like first ripe figs, and the other basket had very bad figs, which could not be eaten due to rottenness. So the first basket is very good figs, and these are like figs that are first ripe. And you see point two, point B there. These are the choicest figs. They're considered the delicacies of the fig world. They come in June, and they're just the sweetest and the best and the softest. That's the best figs, those early figs. But page 255, point two at the top of the page, is the second basket. And they're the very bad figs. So rotten, they can't be eaten. And then God asks a question in verse 3. Then the Lord said to me, "What do you see, Jeremiah?" And I said, "Figs. The good figs, very good. And the bad figs, very bad, which cannot be eaten due to rottenness." So we have a repetition here. What does repetition tell us? In Hebrew, repetition for emphasis, to re-emphasize the importance of this vision to us and to Jeremiah. And so with that firmly embedded in our minds that this is important, the interpretation begins. Verse 4. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, so now the revelation begins, the explanation begins. Verse 5. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, like these good figs, so I will regard as good the captives of Judah, whom I have sent out of this place into the land of the Chaldeans. So the good figs, point A, are the captives that have already been deported in the first and second deportations into the land of the Chaldeans. Point A2 there. They are the good figs. Now he says, I'm going to consider them good. Now, in other words, God is going to show them favor in the exile. Point one there, he's not speaking of their character. There were some faithful Jewish people, Ezekiel, Daniel, his friends, others that were in the first and second deportations. But remember, they were a very, very tiny remnant. Remember that? So it's not the character of the deportees that he's talking about. Point two, he's referring to their circumstances. And the circumstances are outlined in point three. They went into captivity in 605, 606, also in 597. They did not suffer the destruction and slaughter of 586 when the temple and Jerusalem were leveled by the Babylonians. So their circumstances were much, much better. Okay? Point four at the top of page 256. I don't totally agree with this comment. They were cured of idolatry and prospered. Well, we were cured for a short time. In 70 years, we were back doing our own thing again. And some of us came back to the land, but we didn't obey very well. We didn't put the temple up. We married heathen wives. We had to be chastised by Nehemiah and others for what we were doing. So we were cured for a short time. We did prosper in Babylon. There was a large, prosperous Jewish community in Babylon. Most did not come back to the land after the 70-year exile. Most stayed in the land because it was a good place to live. And so point C, the promise, constant prosperity from the Lord. They will be better off than those left behind. And then we move in verses 6 and 7 into some amazing stuff. I'm going to have to keep you guys over about 5 minutes to get through this, but it's too important to stop. We come to the promise of a permanent restoration in verse 6. Let's take a look at verse 6. For I will set my eyes on them for good, and I will bring them again to this land, and I will build them up and not overthrow them, and I will plant them and not pluck them up. So here's the promise of a restoration. But notice points C and D. I will build them up and not pull them down. I will plant them and not pluck them. This cannot refer to the return under Ezra and Nehemiah. Why? Because we were pulled down and plucked up again in AD 70 by the Romans. Okay? We were torn down, plucked up. Okay? This cannot refer to the present regathering. Why? Because in the middle of the tribulation period, Antichrist will start his tribulation holocaust, and we will be cast out of the land again. So the return today is temporary. It will last until the middle of the tribulation. So what does this do? This forces us to push off verses 6 and 7 into the far distant future, into the kingdom, where the return will be permanent. And what God is talking about here will indeed happen. So now Jeremiah is getting a little positive message. Okay? He does get a little light now and again, doesn't he? So we've got to push off verses 6 and 7 into the kingdom. Now here's verse 7. Verse 7, we have another promise, not only of a permanent restoration, but now of regeneration. Verse 7, "And I will give them a heart to know me, for I am the Lord, and they will be my people, and I will be their God, for they will return to me with their whole heart." Did this happen under Ezra and Nehemiah? No way. Did this happen? Is it true today? No way. 89% of us are atheist or agnostic. This is not true today. What he's talking about here is when the new covenant is finally instituted with the nation as a whole. Jeremiah 31:33, similar statements. We'll get to this soon. "But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it." Here's that new heart again. Next cross-reference on your outline, Ezekiel 11:19. "And it will give them one heart, and will put a new spirit within them. And it will take away the heart of stone out of their flesh, and give them a heart of flesh." So he'll give us a soft heart, a heart open to his word, not a heart resistant to his word. Final cross-reference, Ezekiel 36:26. Same idea, dealing with the new covenant. "Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh." Same idea. And what happens when he gives us this new heart? Point B, "They shall be my people, I will be their God." And this is the whole point of Romans 11:25-27. Romans 11:25-27 tells us that at the end of the tribulation period, every living man, woman, Jewish man, woman, and child will make a commitment of faith to Jesus the Messiah. And therefore, when each individual does that, all Israel will be saved. It'll be a national regeneration. We won't be the stubborn, hard-hearted people that we are today. Okay? And point C, "They shall return to me with their whole heart." This is not true of the returnees. It was not true of us today. It will be true in the kingdom period, in the prophetic future. Point D. So we've got to push off verses 6 and 7 into the kingdom period when this happens. All right, I know I've been rushing through that. I've kept you a few minutes over. But we finally got as far as we got in the morning class. So we'll take a break there, and we'll pick it up next week on page 257. He's now explained the good figs. Next week we're going to look at the bad figs. All right. He's speaking figuratively. All right. You get an A for the class. Speaking figuratively. I like that. I'm going to have to share that with the morning class. Nobody brought that up. All right. Can I get you all to settle down for a second and we'll pray. Remember, no cleanup is needed. Just leave the tables and chairs where they are. So you'll be able to get out of here in time. Okay, let's pray. Our Father, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, we've had some very serious stuff this evening, stuff that's very relevant to us. So, Lord, I just ask that you would open our hearts to the red flags that we should be looking for when it comes to true and false teaching, and help us to stay clear of those red flags and those who would take your truth and use it for their own ends today, just as they did in Jeremiah's day. And then, Lord, we've gotten two glimpses of the kingdom. Here we've just finished with this beautiful glimpse of a permanent restoration for the Jewish people in our land and a national regeneration. And Lord, help us to hide that truth in our heart and then share it with Jew and Gentile alike. The hope of the of the great light we have, the great light that you've promised us at the end of this age, the kingdom period. So with that hope and firmly in our mind, send us forth into this dark world to be bright and shining lights to all we meet. We ask this in Yeshua's name. Amen.